Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is, He Who Is In You Is Greater. He Who Is In You Is Greater. And as I was thinking about that, I don't know why this came to mind, maybe because I wasn't a particularly large kid, but I thought of this. Imagine that you are a small, scrawny, wimpy kid who is walking home after school. Now, you are confronted by a much larger kid, and we're going to call him Satan, who is known to be the local bully. In fact, he is the biggest, meanest, and strongest kid in the whole town. Worse, imagine that he is accompanied by two equally formidable foes. We're going to call them world and flesh. And each of these three, imagine that they share a constant desire to attack and harm you. But remember what you brought to the table here. Small, scrawny, and wimpy. But they share this constant desire to attack and harm you. But imagine that you have a friend who is always nearby and always willing to help you in time of need. Imagine that that friend of yours appears to defend you every time you call. Imagine that your friend is bigger and stronger than any and all your enemies combined, and that victory is guaranteed with him by your side. Would it make sense to face these enemies without him? And sadly, as you're thinking about this scenario, I know it's not super deep. I hope you're tracking. I hope you're picking up what I'm putting down. Sadly, this is exactly what Christians often do in the midst of the spiritual battle they are facing against these very enemies: Satan, the world, and the flesh. Now, we're going to focus primarily on a satanic controlled world system today, but that's exactly what Christians do. They face these enemies without calling on or leaning into or asking for help from their friend who is always present, is always available, and is bigger and stronger than any enemy we could face combined. So I want to bring out that principle. Let's look at it in 1 John chapter 4. So if you're not there, let's turn there. And let's look at this encouraging reminder and how John presents that truth. Now, it's not the only thing we're going to cover this morning, but it's the thing that I want to center in on or focus on. He who is in you is greater, is the idea. For context, let's pick up at the beginning of chapter 4 and let's read through these first six verses, and Lord willing, we'll get through verses 4 through 6 this morning. But we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, of course, that was in contrast to this idea that, and this is his commandment from verse 23 of chapter 3, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, in contrast to that, but we do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. And because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the idea there was test what is the influence, what is the power source behind individuals who are presenting various messages to you. That was the idea. Verse 2, by this, here's one example of this, by this you know the Spirit of God, and it's going to be because that person is professing something that's true from the Word of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And the converse of that is, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so we hold the what anyone says up to the Word of God, the standard, the thing that is straight. And we determine by using the truth from God's Word as our gauge, is what this person is saying true or not? And then over time, as we've compared enough of what they're saying to the absolutely true standard, we can get a sense of, is this a reliable source that I ought to take spiritual truth from? Now, even then, I still have a responsibility to not become too complacent and to compare it to what I'm hearing to the Word of God. But it is true that different sources over time, as you have tested them repeatedly, you've considered, is what they're saying consistent with what the Word of God says? Eventually, there'll be some dependability, reliability. Somebody will have established a character of trustworthiness in your life as they present and teach truth from the Word of God. But that's something that we all must do. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. What is that spirit? The one that's influenced by error, speaking things that aren't true. That's going to be similar. That's the same type of spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. Why? Because the father of error, the spirit of error, Satan himself, is already in the world. He's already controlling the world's thinking. He's already influencing the messaging and the programming and the proclamations and the teaching of the world. And so that is something that's already taking place, the spirit of error that we're going to see about now today. You are of God, though, little children, and have overcome them. So that could be kind of discouraging to be reminded that there's this spirit of error. There's this spirit that does not proclaim Christ. There's this spirit that is directly opposed to the things of faith. There's this that type of mindset that's prevalent in the world around them. That could be kind of depressing. But he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Which is where we get our title. He who is in you is greater. Verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Contrast now, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's how we can discern between the two. So let's unpack this a little bit more this morning. Let's start with verse 4 here. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you are of God, little children. Let's start there. You, of course, is in reference to this same believer audience that John has written this letter to. So in writing a letter, you address it to one particular audience, generally speaking. You don't write the first part to one group of people and say, okay, that's it for you now. Pass this on to someone else. That's not normally the case. He wrote this letter to one particular audience, and it was a group of believers that he already had a lot of familiarity with, a group of believers that he had invested a lot of time into, had been teaching for a period of time, and he was very familiar with. So that's who the you are here. But you are of God. So when we're thinking about being of God, what do we mean by that? You're of God. Well, this is in the present tense, focusing on action that's in progress, or for our purposes, a present state of being. Remember, this entire book has primarily been focused on not your positional truth, but practical truth. Truth about practical sanctification, about living life, living the Christian life in time. And as we're thinking about being living the Christian life in time, life itself is a combination, or it's a grouping together of a lot of different moments, a lot of different individual pieces of time. And as those different parts of a day or parts of time are combined together, then you have the substance of a lifetime, or you have a grouping of time that accounts for your life. And so what John has been talking about in this letter written to believers is, he's saying at any individual point in time, as a state of being, I'm asking you to ask yourself and to analyze using some of these tools that I've been making available to you, some of these questions I've been giving you. I'm giving you the ability to think through based on observations about things that you're currently thinking, observations about things that you're currently saying, observations about things that you're currently doing, and I'm giving you the tools to determine based on those things, am I presently, as a state of being, in a particular moment in time, am I currently enjoying fellowship with God? Am I experiencing that intimacy of relationship that God wants to have with me all of the time? But that's only possible when I'm leaning into Him, when I'm staying connected to Him, when I'm remaining close to Him, when I'm seeking after Him. So is that true or is it not? And the reason being that John is saying, it's so easy to be deceived. It's so easy to be convinced that one thing is true, that you are living life close to God, when in fact, that's not actually true. And these different things ought to be reminders or ought to be indicators or litmus tests or whatever you want to refer to them as, little pricks that might point you to a conclusion that, in fact, I thought that I was living life in fellowship with the Father, but in fact, I'm just going through the motions. In fact, this has just become something that I'm doing out of habit. In fact, this isn't something that is real and personal to me anymore. And he's giving examples of when that's true, there'll be certain things that will be manifested by that, and we just got done going through this section about love. You won't be hating your brothers in Christ. You'll be loving them if the Spirit of God is directing. But it's all about what is the source? What is the power source or the influence, I mean? What is the influence behind your current thinking and behavior? And if the influence behind your current thinking and behavior is the world system dominated by Satan or your flesh, it's going to manifest itself in certain ways. And if the Spirit of God is the source or the influence behind your thinking and your behavior, that's going to also manifest itself in different ways. So here, that's what we're focused on. We're focused on this state of being, this present tense state of being, the Christian living. So I write this here, although practical truth cannot be divorced from positional truth, because unless you're a son of God, positionally, unless you're of God, you've been born again, you've been born into God's family, then you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You're not wired for sound. You don't have that power source available to be living life in intimate fellowship with the Father. It's not even possible. So practical Christian living, of course, is conditioned on first being a Christian, and to be a Christian is to be a Christ one. To be a Christ one is to have been persuaded or convinced that you ought to put 100% of your dependence and your focus on Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. That you would have put all of your eggs in that basket, so to speak. That you would have come to a point in time where you recognized that you had a need. And that need was that you were born estranged from God, born connected to a race of sinners, the race of Adam, the human race, and that you would have inherited the tendencies that Adam inherited, which is to seek self instead of to seek God. And that coming with that was this inheritance of being born both by birth and by choice, being born a sinner. And that because of your sin, and sin being so offensive to God and God being so holy, that your sin would have separated you from God. And that there would be this blockade, if you will, between enjoying this intimate, daily, personal relationship with God and that being sort of stymied, if you will, by your sinfulness, because God, being holy, cannot be in close proximity to sin. And so something would have to be done about it. So you had a point in time, I recognize I have a need, I'm a sinner. The problem with that, being a sinner, is that I'm estranged from God. If something isn't done to break down that wall of separation between me and God, if something isn't done about my sin, if something isn't done to make it possible for me to have this closeness to God, to be where God is, I'm going to spend all of eternity separated from God. And of course, the place that God is not is a lake of fire, and the place that God is heaven. So on an eternal basis, I had a need. What was the reason? The need was that I was a sinner. That sin was separating me from God. If something wasn't done about that, that was a real problem. That I would have to spend all of eternity separated from God. The Bible calls that death, spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. Okay, but then I had a recognition that God in his love, he had a solution for my sinfulness. And the solution for my sinfulness was to find an innocent substitute to take the place of me, the guilty. So if I deserved death, and I was dead in trespasses and sin, and I had nothing to offer God, and there's nothing that I could do to remedy that problem, because even all my best stuff stunk as far as God was concerned, even my works of righteousness were filthy rags. And if every person in the human race was in the same boat, there was none righteous, no, not one. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If that was the condition that all men found themselves, something had to be done about that. So God in his love, he said, I'm going to provide a substitute, an innocent to take the place of the guilty. Somebody who could pay that debt that was owed by you and die in your place. And that's why we know up on the wall we have God sent his only begotten Son. So Jesus left the glory of heaven, being the innocent, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. We weren't redeemed by corruptible things like gold and silver and precious stones. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, he came down to earth and he died a death he did not deserve so that he could die in the place of you and I, so that we could have access to a life that we did not deserve. Not because of who we were or what we had done, but because Jesus said, I love you this much that I will die in your place. So as he was nailed to the cross, he wasn't nailed to the cross for his sins. He was nailed to the cross for your sins. He was nailed to the cross for my sins. And as he shed his blood, he didn't shed his blood for anything that he had done. He shed his blood for what you had done. And as he died in your place, and as that blood ran red, the reality is that Jesus fully satisfied the debt that was owed by you. God the Father looked at the sacrifice of the Son and he said, that is fully satisfying to me. Jesus himself declared as he was dying, it is finished. The sin debt that was owed by every man for all time was fully satisfied by the great weight of the value of my life. The value of Christ's life exceeded the debt that was owed by all mankind. So as he died in your place, and he took your sin in his own body on the tree, as your sins effectively were put on him, he said, that is fully satisfying to me. And the Father proved that he accepted the Son's sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead 3 days later. So then the question becomes, so now what? Well, the Bible calls for you to respond to this offer of salvation that Jesus makes. And you respond to that, the Bible says, by faith. The word that's used most often is the word believing. Will you believe that Jesus took the debt that you owed and he fully satisfied the debt that you owed by dying in your place? And that because he died, was buried, and rose again in your place, that you can now experience this new life with him. You could be born into his family and he would say then, I will never let you go. But how would I get a hold of that? Well, Jesus tells one of his friends, as recorded by John, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He says, I'm the one who can give life. Though you might die, yet you'll live. And then he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And the question that he asks his friend is, do you believe this? And to believe something is to exercise faith. To exercise faith is to be persuaded so as to trust that what God says is true. So the question is, will you put your confidence, your faith, will you believe that Jesus died in your place and that there was nothing left for you to do? Ephesians says that by grace we've been saved through faith. That it's not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. It's not of works lest anyone else would boast, like lest anyone would boast. You see, it's a gift that's offered. Christ died in your place, yes. He died for your sins, yes. He fully paid the debt that was owed by you, yes. But he's not going to force you to accept his gift of love. It's up to you to say, will I receive by faith this gift that God offers to me? That's not something that I do by coming forward. It's not something that I do by praying some kind of a prayer I'll give you. It's not something that you do by trying to clean up your life. Is something that you do by accepting what God has already done for you. See, the beauty of Christianity is that it's not about what you can do for God, it's about what he has done for you. And so that's a decision everybody has to make. But when you're thinking about living the Christian life, to be a Christ one is to be somebody who's already put their faith exclusively in the finished work of Christ on their behalf. The moment that you decide to do that, which could be right here, right where you sit, the moment you decide to do that, God says you're born again. You're born into my family. I'm now going to indwell you with my spirit, and I'm going to seal you in my family with my spirit, and I will never let you go. And so, if that has happened, you're now a Christian. It could happen in a moment. You could say, I never understood it like that before. I thought that Christianity was partially about a cross because I see it at the front of churches, but I thought it was partially about trying to be a good person. And now that I see that nobody could be good enough, that everybody had the same need, that Jesus paid completely for that need and offered his life by faith alone, I'm going to put my trust in that. Because I know I'm not trustworthy. If you're not sure about that, just turn to your neighbor and ask them. you're not trustworthy. Salvation couldn't fall on you. If it's going to depend on you, you're hopeless. But if it's going to be all about what Christ has done for you, now you can have confidence. That's where eternal security comes from, knowing that this had nothing to do with me. So my security couldn't come from focusing on my own goodness or my own reliability, because you would have no confidence in that. But my confidence and security comes from knowing that God keeps His word. And so I can have assurance of that fact, which is true whether I believe it or not. I can have assurance of that by remembering that this is about God and His credibility and His faithfulness. And so as I do that, I can have this confidence that I'm His child and He'll never let me go. But now, as a child, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God. Now we're talking about Christian living. And it's true that if that hasn't happened, if you've never come to a place where you're going to become His child by putting your faith in what His Son did for you on the cross, then there is no Christian living to talk about. So today we're talking about practical Christian living. But there's no Christian living to talk about if you're not a Christian. And you can only become a Christian by faith in Christ. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of this service, this is a remembrance of what Christ did for you. You'll have nothing to celebrate or remember if you haven't put your faith in Christ. And so when I talk about the emphasis here, you are of God, the emphasis in this book written to believers is on Christian living. It's about what is the influence or power source behind your thinking and your behavior. But my point here is that although practical truth cannot be divorced from positional truth, that's what I mean by it. You have to first be a child of God, first be a Christian, before you can talk about living life with the Father. You have no life. You're dead in trespasses and sin. The wrath of God still abides on you if you have not believed in the name of the Son of God. And so for us to even have this conversation, you have to understand the good news of the gospel. And so that's why I take a moment to introduce you to that message. But as we continue here, we say present fellowship continues to be John's focus here, as it has been throughout and throughout this book. What is your present occupation? What is your present state of being? And we're talking about here practical identification, not positional. You're already in Christ if you've put your faith in Him. You're already identified with Him. So you're already of God in that positional sense. But the question is, you are of God presently in terms of practical identification when you're allowing the Spirit of God to be the one that is influencing you. So we get to talking about little children. By little children, being of God in this context could be described as living in God. This is about Christian living. And the idea here is these believers are presently operating under the direction, power, and influence of God's Spirit, because John is saying this definitively. You are presently of God, little children. They're walking or living life in fellowship with the Father. And when you're thinking about little children, it's just, as I've explained before, I think this is the seventh time we've seen this in 1 John, this phrase, little children. There's one more to come. But little born ones is what it means. This is, again, John has this great affection for these believers. So you presently are of God, being influenced by the Spirit of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, we'll get to it in a second, but the them, of course, is in reference to these false teachers that he's been comparing and contrasting with since we got started with it goes all the way back to chapter 2, actually. But the reality is that he's had this conversation about those that are being led by the Spirit of God and those who are being led by the spirit of error or Satan or worldly thinking, which are all synonymous in some ways. So you are of God and have overcome. Now, as we break down overcome, it's defined as to be victorious over, to defeat, to conquer, to prevail. You are of God, both positionally and practically, and you have overcome, you have defeated, you have been victorious over them. This word is always used in the context of some conflict, battle, or struggle. It's in the perfect tense here, completed past action with ongoing results in the present. And so we think, well, what is the completed action? Christ won the victory over Satan on the cross. So that's the positional reality of it. You have overcome because He has overcome. Positionally, you are on the winning side. That already happened at a point in time in the past. We're going to talk about the ongoing results of that, though. And you see that here in John 16:33. Now, the book of John is much more evangelistic in nature. It's less about Christian living, and it's more about, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is about believing in Jesus. First tense salvation more in view than Christian living or second tense salvation. But John says this in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And I think this is amazing. Be of good cheer. He just got done saying, in the world you will have tribulation. Not you might have. You will have tribulation. And then he says, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, what are the ongoing results? Practical victory, because of that position that I have in Christ and his provision for my every need, including his provision through his Spirit of a power source that makes living life free from the bondage I was in to the sin nature possible, having stripped the chains that I was in, having broken the power of the sin nature over me, giving me the opportunity to have victory. Because of that, now I have practical victory that is available, provided by God through the enabling power of His Spirit. Now, how do I, on a day-to-day basis, how do I appropriate that victory that is available to me through the Spirit of God's working inside of me? Well, it's appropriated through an occupation with Jesus Christ. And, you know, we can come up with phrases. Occupation with Jesus Christ is one of them. We can come up with phrases that start to lose their meaning, and that we don't really even think about it. To be occupied with Jesus Christ, it means to be fixated on Him, to have our gaze focused on Him. When you're occupied with something, and I see this with my son all the time, he's an avid reader. When you're engrossed in something, when you're occupied with something, when your gaze is fixed very intently on something, do you even notice what's going on around you? No, not if you're focused intently enough on that thing. My son, in his instance, literally the roof of the house could be peeled off, and he wouldn't notice at all. He, in fact, comes to a lot of the sporting games that we bring them to cheer for some of the young people here in church. He'll come to the games with books, and he'll sit there reading while the entire stands are screaming for what's going on in the court. And he'll be absolutely oblivious to it. In fact, we came to one game that, at the earlier part of the Mesabi East boys basketball season, one game that was the most intense back-and-forth game I have seen in decades. And this is a game that comes down to the very last seconds where our own Cody Fallstrom, you want to stand up, Cody? No. Where our own Cody Fallstrom gets a game-winning shot to win by 1 point, right? It was 1 point? Yeah, by 1 point. And he never looked up from that book once. I'm not making this up. This is a true story. And that's the kind of that's what we mean by occupation. Have that kind of an occupation with your Savior. What is that? Break it down further. Who I am in Christ. What He's done for me in the past. What He's doing for me today. The blessings that He's promised me. Be that focused on that. Instead of being the guy whose wife is talking in the background and you're fixated on something else and you have to say, what was that? Be occupied with Jesus Christ. So it is appropriated through an occupation with Jesus Christ, abiding in the vine. Abiding just means to stay close or to remain close, remain connected. Lean into Jesus. Lean into your Savior. And that only comes from an attitude of complete dependence. Are you likely to appropriate this victory that's available to you in your Christian life if you're not convinced that without me you can do nothing? In the moments where you think you can do something, in the moments where you think you are adequate,
In the moments where your flesh is telling you, I don't need you, Lord, I've got it. In those moments, are you appropriating the victory that God makes available to you? The only times that you're able to appropriate the victory that God has available to you in the Christian life is when you have a heart that is saying, oh, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. That kind of a heart. Stacia's been wanting a little bit more singing. I gave up on it a little bit. That's for you, hon. That heart, I need you. Complete dependence on you. Now I'm going to appropriate this victory that's available through the Spirit of God that's living inside of me. You see, there is no practical overcoming apart from present fellowship. If I'm not occupied in living life closely with my Savior, if I'm not fixated on Him, there is no victory. And so you have overcome them, and the them, of course, here is a clear reference to the false teachers, the false prophets they're referred to, described in verse 1 of this chapter. They were described previously in chapter 2, verses, I don't think it's verses 18 through 17, so we're going to assume that's a typo, but somewhere there in chapter 2. Now, in what sense have they defeated them? Well, they overcame them by keeping their focus on the truth of God's word. Remember, we were talking about the way that you identify what's false is by focusing on what's true. You wouldn't focus on what's true if you weren't focused on the Savior. Because you're focused on the Savior, you're trusting completely in the Savior, then you're going to trust His word, and you're going to be interested in what His word says. So as you do that, then you're going to resist false teaching and false teachers because your focus is going to be on the word of truth. And so you're easily going to be able to identify what's false because you have been studying and occupied with what is true. So you are of God and have overcome them because. And when we're thinking about because, it signals that an explanation of the basis for the previously described outcome is now going to happen. And this is we've been already talking about it extensively. But this is why you who are of God presently are overcoming them, the false teachers, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you refers to God's Spirit. We're going to see that referred to as the Spirit of truth at the end of our message. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 talks about how you got this Spirit inside of you. Now catch this progression of events, because some people think that it doesn't have to go in this order. Well, not this order, but these components aren't necessary, and they are. In Him, Jesus, you trusted. Trusted is believed. This is a reference to faith. After, how did you believe? You had to first hear the word of truth. So it's the object that you're believing in, the substance of the message that you're believing in matters. It was the true message of what? The gospel, the good news of who Jesus was and what he had done for you. Now, I don't know how clearly I presented it earlier, but I shared with you the gospel, how you had a need, how God met your need, and what your response to that was, which was to accept by faith what God had already done for you. So that's the gospel, and it leads to salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed. I love this word. That's not a word that is ambiguous, is it? You were sealed. Just like we talk about being in the hand of Jesus and having the hand of the Father wrapped around that. You're sealed. That's where the assurance of your salvation comes from. Now, the security doesn't come from that. Security comes from God being faithful and keeping His word. He's going to do that regardless of whether you're sure of it or not. But God wants you to be sure that once you're saved, you're always saved. You're in His family, and He'll never let you go. Being born into a family happens once. You don't unborn yourself from a family. Some of you wish you could. But you were sealed with what? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God took up residence inside of you. Now, why does this give us confidence? Because it's the guarantee of our inheritance. That should give you confidence until the redemption of the purchased possession. What you say by this? right? He's going to come and redeem his own. You don't want to miss out on that. You want to be one of his. He's coming again. He who is in the world. So he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And we'll get to the greater here in a second. But he who is in the world refers to Satan, the spirit of deceit and error, that as he's going to be described later in verse 6. Now, is greater. He who is in you is greater. It's defined as it's a reference to size, importance, or degree. So he's bigger in all of these ways. He's bigger, he's more important, and I don't know about degree, how to say that even. Satan is God's opposite. So when you talk about this spiritual battle, on one hand, good, evil, darkness, light, God and Satan. If you're not careful, you're going to start to think that the two are equal. Satan is God's opposite, but he is in no way God's equal. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you start to balance it somehow if you're not careful, and you start to give the adversary too much credit. God is infinitely greater than Satan. God is infinitely greater than Satan. The adversary is small and piddly compared to the greatness of your God. Don't give the adversary too much credit. Now, don't give him too little credit either. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But your God is much, much bigger than Satan. He is in no way his equal. God alone sovereignly rules all. He is limitless. His power is unequaled. Satan is a created being, just like you and I were created. Don't forget that. That's why you can know that victory is available. It's available because God is bigger than Satan. The question isn't, is victory available? The question isn't, is God strong enough? The question is, will I trust him? You see that? Man, call me and remind me of that this week. Send me some texts. God is bigger. He is so much bigger. It's not even close. Now, will you just trust me? Son, will you just trust me? Son, over here. Hey, up here. Will you just look at me for a moment? Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your circumstances. Get your eyes off the world. Look at me for a second, son. Trust me. You can't do this. No, you can't do this. You need me. I can do this. Trust me. Let me carry you through this as a father who has been carrying his son. Verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world. They is another reference to these false teachers and prophets. They are of. The are of is the same as we are of God. Again, it's a focus about the source of influence behind someone. The world. They are of the world. So as opposed to we are of God or you are of God, they are of the world. And the world, of course, is referring to the system of thinking, values, beliefs, and morals controlled by Satan that operates in direct opposition or rebellion to God. But if that sounds kind of long-winded, it's the system of thinking that leaves God out. I think that's the best thing I've come across. The thing that makes the world is it doesn't have God in it. It's excluding God from it. So everything about it is diametrically opposed to God because God has been booted out of it. That's how to think about the world. And if God's in it, then that's not a part of the world. It's the idea is the false teachers are ultimately influenced by Satan when you say they are of the world. And I want to note this. This doesn't necessarily address the positional standing of these teachers. Is it possible for false teachers to be believers? Yeah. Is it possible that they were unsaved? Well, sure. But remember, we're talking about what is influencing these individuals. We're not necessarily talking about positional standing. That's not John's focus here. Now, therefore, because they are of the world, now this starts just to be a train of logic. Okay? Both of these next two verses, we're just talking about a continuation of a logical thought. So they're of the world, so then, naturally, therefore, they speak as of the world. So you could say, as a result of being of the world, then naturally they, again referring to the false teachers, they speak as of the world. Well, that's just referring to this association with or being under the influence of the world. That's what is driving their speech. That is what is influencing what they're saying. You see, your speech is consistent with whatever is influencing your thinking. It identifies the origin of their message. This is a phrase I heard years and years ago. You spill what you're filled with. They're of the world, meaning they're being influenced by the world. Ultimately, they're being influenced by Satan. Therefore, they speak in harmony with the influence source behind their thinking. You spill what you're filled with. And as I said already, your speech is consistent with whatever is influencing your thinking. The idea here is, this is the false teacher's present occupation. They are operating in association with the realm of darkness. The influence or source behind their message, then, is ultimately the world, which is controlled by Satan himself. So now what's the third step in this logic chain? They are of the world, so naturally they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Hears carries the idea of accepting their message or heeding what they're saying. This is the natural byproduct of preaching a message they already agree with. Preaching to the choir. If one who is presently being influenced by the world's thinking is presently speaking as the world speaks, then naturally the world receives that message because they already agree with that message. Note, you readily receive messages you already agree with. It's called confirmation bias. Be careful of that yourself. How much are you really thinking through the things that you're accepting, the things that you're believing, the things that you're repeating? Or are you naturally drawn to speaking and messages that are already consistent with what you want to hear and what you already believe? That's all John is talking about here. Naturally, the world responds to a message that is from the world and influenced by the father of error, the spirit of error, Satan himself. Common sense. So then we come to verse 6 and we're going to see the contrast. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And then the conclusion to this whole section, by this, we know the spirit of truth, we can identify the spirit of truth, and we can identify the spirit of error. We'll go quickly here. We are of God. Now there's a little bit of difference of opinion about what this we refers to. It could be a reference to the apostles and godly influenced teachers if you're just going to contrast just the teaching part of it. Because he's talking specifically about false teachers. He's talking about false prophets. And in comparison to the apostolic message that was presented by John and other apostles or godly influenced teachers. I'm not sure. This is the other option. Could be a reference to John, now we, as in a royal we, him including himself with his audience and saying, we are of God, meaning we're influenced by the Spirit of God. And so it could be John and all these believers who had already rejected the false teachers and their teaching. I would lean a little bit more towards the second one. I don't think it's that important. But we are of God because it's the idea here. One is of Satan, one is of the spirit of error, one is influenced by the realm of darkness, and one is of the light. So we are of God again,
It refers to the source of influence behind someone or something being proclaimed. Here it's referring to a spirit-led believers. So whether it was the apostles or whether it was this whole group of believers along with John who had resisted the false teaching, either way, we're talking about those who have responded to the influence of the Spirit of God instead of the spirit of error. It's a direct contrast to those under satanic worldly influence that were described in verse 5. So he who knows God hears us. So the same logical progression. We are of God, so then he who knows God hears us. Knows is in the present tense again, a present state of being. He who is presently knowing God then, of course, is receptive to teaching that is being sourced from the Spirit of God. Just makes sense, just like we were looking at with verse 5, with those that were being influenced by the world or Satan at that particular point in time. So in the context of 1 John, presently abiding and enjoying fellowship, that's what we're talking about. Those who are presently knowing God, meaning presently living life in closeness to Him, they're presently leaning into Him, enjoying fellowship with God, they're going to hear the true message that is being influenced by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. Now, so hears again is accepts and heeds. The believer living life with God in fellowship responds to the truth he is taught. So if you're living life with God, then you're going to be interested in what God wants to communicate to you. How does he communicate to it? Well, through other people he's put in your life, through his word, through the teaching of the word of God in the local church. Those are the main ways. So if you're living life with God, you're going to respond to that truth that God is trying to show you. That's the conclusion there. He who is not of God does not hear us. So the opposite of true of one not operating under the influence of God's Spirit. And by this, we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so when you're thinking about that's the kind of the conclusion. Accepting or rejecting God's truth is a litmus test of present fellowship. One or the other is influencing each individual at any given time. So that's ultimately what John has been talking about all the way through this book. The one who's hearing, well, the one who is presently being influenced by God's Spirit, by the Spirit of truth, that person is going to respond to, presently, the truth that's being presented from God's Word to them. If you're not, then it's an indicator that you're probably not presently being influenced by the Spirit of God. You're not being led or directed. You're not walking by means of the Spirit of God. You're presently being deceived. You're presently focused on self. You're presently being influenced by the thinking of the world. You're presently being directed by your flesh and not the Spirit of God. So which source are you responding to? It's always got to be one or the other at any given time. Which source of influence are you responding to? You see, the Spirit-led believer accepts and heeds God's truth. Hears is not just having it come in one ear and out the other. It's to accept God's truth and to heed God's truth. And it rejects that person, that individual, rejects Satan's lies. So greater is he who is in you. God's strength, which dwells in you through his Spirit, is bigger and stronger than any and all of your enemies combined. Like we started out with, spiritual victory is guaranteed with him directing and with him by your side. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's always available. You can always be influenced by his Spirit instead of the world around you. But are you going to be so occupied with him that you miss out on the basketball game? Why would you want to face your enemies without him? Call on him. Look to him. Live life with him. The battle is raging. But don't do it apart from him. Do it by leaning into him, by enjoying that intimate fellowship that you can have with him. That's where victory will be found. And that's how you're going to be able to practically appropriate that principle that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.
communion table. When you're thinking about communion, I already got into it earlier, but I talked about how this was an opportunity to remember what Christ has done for you. But if you're talking about remembering something, you can't remember something you never knew to begin with. So if you're an unbeliever, you have nothing to remember. You have nothing to celebrate because you haven't put your trust and confidence in what Christ has done for you. You're still trusting in something else, someone else, but you're not trusting in Him. So it'd be insulting in some ways to Him to pretend to celebrate something that you've never accepted to begin with. So I would just advise, don't feel bad about that. Consider, is today the day of salvation? Consider what's holding you back. What's stopping you? What's preventing you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ? And let the elements pass you by. There's no reason to go through the motions. It'd be fraudulent in some ways. But think about, today you could be saved. And the reason it's so easy and because this moment or today could be the day is because you don't have to do anything. You just have to accept what Christ has already done for you. Jesus says, I would that you would come unto me, but you will not. He said, I've come that you would have life, that you'd have it more abundantly. You know, if you look at this side of the story, it just says, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. Now, in the context of 1 John, this is talking about quality, a godly quality of life in time. But it doesn't change the fact that this life is only found in His Son. He that hath the Son presently hath life presently. He who does not have the Son presently does not have life presently. And again, while that's talking about Christian living, it's true in terms of first tense salvation too. If you haven't believed in the Son, you don't have life. So the point being, I've already gone through the good news of the gospel extensively today. I'm not going to do it again. But you have the opportunity to celebrate this and remember this if you're God's child. Now I speak to those of you who have already put your faith in Jesus Christ. Why would we need to have this time of remembrance? Because it's easy to forget how big our God is. It's easy to forget what our God has done for us. What He was willing to sacrifice for us. Just how great His love was for us. It knew no bounds. Even His Son wasn't too great of a price to pay to save you and I. Now think about, while we're forgetting that and why we need to be reminded of that, what is taking its place? All the cares of this world. All the temporary things, the wood, hay, and stubble, the things that have no redeeming value. And God's saying, get those out of your mind as you fill your mind with an eternal perspective again. And that's one of the biggest things about remembering the Lord's sacrifice, is it reorients our focus as sons and daughters of God to the eternal nature of the existence as a citizen of heaven and not a citizen of earth anymore. It reorients our gaze. It reorients our focus. So as we have this opportunity to do that, let's use this time to get our focus adjusted, to get our thinking adjusted, and to get our eyes back on Jesus Christ and who he is and what He's done for us, not just in the past, but what He's doing for us right now in time. I'd ask the elders to come forward at this time.